Amen. Please take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 4 tonight. Such a short and sweet section of scripture. I think we're going to enjoy looking at line by line, word by word, just picturing what is yet to come for this world. Isaiah chapter 4. By way of just a quick review before we pray, remember chapter 1 is full of choices. God places before Israel, before Judah and Jerusalem, choices. They had choices. They were a chosen, privileged, blessed people with an intimate relationship with their God, and yet they showed no care or devotion to their God. The oxen and the donkeys that were stubborn, they showed more care for their masters than Israel cared for their master. Shame on them. And then their worship was meaningless, and they could have their sins that were deeply embedded as a crimson stain washed white as snow if they simply trusted the Lord and came back to him with brokenness and humility. But they refused, and on and on. Then we saw in chapter 2, from chapter 2 now through chapter 4, another part of the introduction of Isaiah. This is all Isaiah's introduction. Chapters 2 through 4 are a kind of another little preface to the book. And it starts out in chapter 2 with Jerusalem, this current city, Jerusalem, on our globe, on our earth, being elevated high above the rest of the world. And the rest of the world will be lowered. Mountains, listen, when Jesus comes back, he's going to devastate this world. The mountains are going to be lowered. The oceans are going to be raised up. Maybe the water's back under the subterranean crust of the earth. Who knows what's going to happen all with that? But we do know this. Everything will be leveled, and the city of Jerusalem will be exalted. Jesus will be sitting in the city of Jerusalem on his throne, and the nations will flow like rivers uphill. You almost can picture it. If we were watching it, there would be a mass of humanity making their way to Jerusalem. Why? For the teaching of the Lord, right? They want to be taught of the Lord, and they will be eager to sit under his teaching in those future days of the kingdom. But then we saw Jesus is going to make an end of war. People will take their agricultural implements and their weapons of war and mass destruction, and they will shape in them to be implements for the ground, and the land will abound with great plenty. But in that day, he not only exalts Jerusalem and he alone is exalted, but he humbles and devastates everybody else. Men, women, everybody will be humbled before the Lord. No one can stand before the presence of the glory of God. It is so great. And everybody will take their idols that they cherished and they loved, all the pet sins that they held on to, and they will abandon them and throw them away, saying, "These idols are no good. They do nothing for me." But they will look upon Jesus, whom they fear, and with great terror they will say, "Let's crawl into the mountains, and may they crush us, because we don't want to face Jesus Christ." And then this morning we saw more thoughts of judgment as God, as a warrior, comes and says to Judah and Jerusalem, "I'm going to take away your food. I'm going to take away your water. I'm going to take away your leadership. I'm going to leave you a huge vacuum so that you have nobody to trust but me. You must depend upon me for your resources and for your leadership. My son, the Messiah Jesus, is going to come someday and fill that gap. But meanwhile, you need to trust me." And the nation Judah did not, and they would not. So God pointed to the men, and he said, "Men, you are leaders, and you have failed. You were entrusted the care of my people, and you destroyed them instead." My application this morning, each of you men is a leader. You're a leader in your home. You're a leader at work. You're a leader in the church. And you will be accountable for how you take care of the things God has given you. How have you taken care of your family? How have you taken care of the church? How have you taken care of your responsibilities at the workplace? But then God points his finger to the women, and he says, "You women with outstretched necks, with flirtatious eyes, with the makeup and the hair done and the fitting clothes and the ankle bracelets and the calling and attracting attention to yourself," God says, "You women, you daughters of Zion, I'm going to take away everything that you depended upon to make yourself significant, all the finery, the jewelry, the makeup, and instead of nice clothes, I'm going to give you sackcloth, and instead of jewelry to hang around you, I'm going to tie your hands with a rope and haul you off to a foreign country." And it happened in the days of King Ahaz, It happened in the days of Nebuchadnezzar when he came down, and the final kings of Judah suffered under the great wrath of Nebuchadnezzar. And it will happen in the coming day of the Lord, right? So that's what 2, 3, and 4 is. Really, the Lord is saying, if you are arrogant and proud, you will be humbled. I will humble you. God has the final say. So what's the goal? Isaiah is saying, trust him. Trust him so you don't go through all these bad things. Right now, your dependence must be on the Lord and him alone. And the people would not listen. So to end this whole scene of judgment and humbling and God's exaltation, God gives us another snapshot of Jerusalem, of the city that will yet be. Now, this city, Jerusalem, it's interesting. Take your Bibles. I know you're in Isaiah 4, but let's go right to Hebrews. I want to show you two things about this new city, Jerusalem. Hebrews chapter 11. And I want you to think about these. Just weigh them out in your mind. Think about them. We're looking tonight in Isaiah 4 at the glorious city of Jerusalem in the future. Two things about it before we start. Hebrews chapter 11. You know, the promise was given to Abraham for a land called Israel, physical descendants, and Abraham was also given a promise of spiritual blessings that would flow to all the world. And of course, all of those are found in Jesus, the Messiah. They'll take place in the millennial kingdom in its fullness on this planet over in the Middle East. We, the church, will be glorified. We'll have already either died and been raised up from the dead, or we'll be raptured. My preference, of course, is the rapture. And then we'll be raptured, and then we'll, in glorified form, the Lord will dish out responsibilities to the church. Bing, you take care of Africa, and you, Central Asia, and report back to me, and you minister to the people, and you proclaim my gospel and my truth. And we'll have all sorts of responsibilities. How do we get these responsibilities? The Lord is going to administrate his government and assign duties of ruling and responsibility to you and I, based on what? Faithfulness right here on earth. If we can be faithful in our families and at work and at church, and we can be diligent in the small things, then we will be given much in the future. Isn't that true? So really, right now, you are being trained for this future city. You're being trained for a future literal kingdom on the earth. The kingdom's not on earth right now, and we are not the kingdom. We are the church. Keep those distinct. Look at Hebrews 11. Abraham, verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. Of course, we know this is the threefold promise, the covenant that God gave to Abraham. Look at verse 9. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. Listen, God gave him the promised land, and he could walk back and forth on it. But by faith, so there's some element of faith. He's trusting God where it says he is dwelling in the land of promise as it's a foreign country. Does that make sense? God gave it to him, but he's there, and he's saying, this is not my final home. See, Abraham knows this world is sin-cursed. He needs a new kingdom. He's waiting for something better as a fulfillment of what God gave him and promised. Look at this. He's dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So he doesn't build mansions and hotels and big malls, mega malls all over the land saying, this is my land, I'm going to make it worth something. No, he dwelt in tents because he knew this is not the final goal, this parched land or even the land of promise with milk and honey. Here's what he was looking for, verse 10. For he waited for what? The city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. See, by faith, Abraham knew this is not the final goal of things. The final goal is this city, this new city, Jerusalem, that God has built with his own hands and set the foundations for. So even Abraham recognized that. But turn over one chapter, Hebrews 12. Look at verse 22. Hebrews 12, 22. But you, church age believers, we have come to Mount Zion. And that's Jerusalem, by the way. And to the city of the living God. Now, the same city Abraham's looking for, we go to. So someday, I'm going to enter this new city, Jerusalem. The day of the rapture, God's going to catch me up in the clouds. And then I'm going to go up, and he's going to introduce me to the new city, Jerusalem. And we're going to talk about it here in just a little bit because it comes down and it's part of this millennial kingdom. But it says here, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly. We already know what this is all about. The holy angels are there, Old Testament saints, New Testament saints. Jesus is there. This is the new city, Jerusalem. Now, on the millennial kingdom, in the millennial kingdom, there'll be a literal, physical New Jerusalem. Maybe it's the one that we go to in Hebrews 12 and it descends down to this millennial earth. I mean, I'm not sure how that's going to work, but I just believe it's going to happen. So that's kind of setting the stage for what Isaiah 4 is all about. Let's go back to Isaiah 4. I am going to have you in a couple of different passages just for clarity's sake. Isaiah chapter 4, I'm going to read the whole text, then we're going to walk through it. Verse 2. In that day, this future day, in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. We have to ask ourselves, what did they escape from? Look at verse 3. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering. And there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm and rain. Now that is incredible. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand this text of Scripture as we look to the things which have not yet happened. Jesus has not come back a second time. He has not come back for the church. He has not come back a second time to set up his kingdom. We know that this city is after the seven-year tribulation. Help us to enjoy the prospect and the thought and the hope and the comfort of it, but help us also right now to live holy, that we would be fit for serving you, the great king of the future Israel kingdom. And so, Father, teach us tonight about holiness, about grace, about your washing and cleansing, and about all that we have in store as Jesus Christ returns to this planet. Thank you for this encouragement in this text. We love it so much. Amen. Now, there are some contrasts in chapter 4, and this is why I think God puts it right here. Here are the contrasts. I wrote some down. Remember in chapter 2, when the glory of the Lord is revealed, what happens to the rest? What happens to the unsaved world? They are terrified and they are fearful and they want to die. So in the earlier chapters, the glory of God comes down and it creates terror. In chapter 4, the glory of God stands amongst them as the branch of the Lord, and he is received and he is appreciated and loved. Secondly, we talked this morning about the daughters of Zion, how they embodied a very arrogant spirit. In this chapter, the daughters of Zion are cleansed and washed from all their filth and all their pride. See the contrast? There's coming a great day for Israel. There's a third contrast. The women, at the end of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4, they lacked marriage. So many men will be killed in the final battles, as they were in the days of King Ahaz, that the women will not have anybody to marry. And seven women will go to one man and say, don't feed me, don't clothe me, just let me be married to you so I can have your name and be rid of that shame. So there's a lack of marriage. But here, the whole city of Jerusalem is married to their Messiah, King. It's this idea of a canopy. It's the word huppah. It's the Hebrew word for a wedding canopy. A wedding's going to take place. See the beautiful contrast. We see also that the women were so frenzied about their own beauty. Oh, they wanted to look good and have the right clothes and the makeup and the jewelry and all of that. But here, they are satisfied with the one who is beauty, Jesus Christ. A fifth contrast, the leaders whom God destroyed because they did not care for his people properly. Now the Lord fills that gap and with the covering of glory protects the whole remnant of believers. And so you have the leaders not protecting in Isaiah's day and the future day. The Messiah, with his own glory, will protect the people. And then finally, the leaders did fail because of their sin, but the Lord will reign because of his righteousness. See, what great contrast in chapter 4. This would have given all of Judah and Jerusalem hope that, you know what, we've corrupted ourselves, we have sinned, our sin is as deep as crimson, and yet the Lord is going to make it all right in the end. So I want to give you four images, pictures, just to think about tonight as we look at the future city, Jerusalem. Verse 2. The first one is the branch of the Lord. Verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. Now, the word branch, it's netzer. Some people think that's why Jesus was called a Nazarene, because netzer, the same roots for Nazarene, Nazareth, comes from branch. But we get a beautiful picture of what this branch is. You know what a branch is. It's an agricultural thing. It grows off of a stem, off of a root or something, right? So if we take your Bibles, go with your Bibles, chapter 11, Isaiah 11, verse 1, we will find out who this branch is, and we'll do it quick. Isaiah 11, 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Now, picture an olive tree, and we're going to get to Isaiah 11 at the end of December. Picture an olive tree. You know an olive tree has like mother shoots and daughter shoots, and if you cut it down, another sprout will come right up. It's just amazing. But there's parts of the olive tree as they grow up and they're stunted that they become like rods. And a shepherd would grab the base of an olive tree, one of these rods, and pull it off the tree, and it became the rod by which they kept their sheep in line. And when Jesus comes back, he's going to rule with a rod of iron. He is the rod of God. He will set all of this world in order, taking care of and dealing with the issue of sin. So he's a rod, but he's from the stem of Jesse. So we know Jesse's the root. Then it's David and on and on and on until Jesus was born of a virgin, Mary, and Joseph, both being from the house of David. But look at the next part. And a branch shall grow out of Jesse's roots. So again, he's called a branch. The branch of the Lord is Jesus Christ, standing here on this earth amongst all of his people. Go over to Isaiah 53. Chapter 53, and let's look at this verse. Verse 2. Isaiah 53, verse 2. Again, we're thinking about the branch of the Lord. And then I'm going to give you two descriptions of him. But Isaiah 53, it says this, verse 2. For he, that's the Messiah, shall grow up before him, that's God the Father, as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Again, you get this whole issue of a root, something coming out of the root of the dry ground. The dry ground, it's Israel. What's dry ground? Nothing appealing about it at all. It's just dry ground. And Israel, come on, if you picked a nation, you couldn't find a more rebellious, complaining, murmuring, idolatrous nation. And out of this dry ground rises up this branch of the Lord. Hold your place there. I'm just going to read a text out of Jeremiah. Listen to this. Again, Jeremiah calls Jesus the branch of the Lord. Listen to this. Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king, he shall reign and prosper. He will execute judgment and righteousness in all the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Oh, awesome, isn't it? So the branch of the Lord is a king, a righteous king, who will make everything right and good. Every decision will be perfect, and he will bring about this millennial kingdom of prosperity and spiritual blessing. All right, take your Bibles. Go with me to Isaiah 22. Go back to Isaiah 22 because God describes this branch of the Lord two ways. He is beauty and he is glory. Now, in our Bibles, they're adjectives. He's beautiful and glorious, but in the Hebrew, they're nouns. He is simply beauty and he is glory. Let's talk quickly about both. What's this whole idea of being beauty, of this beauty? The idea of beauty is ornament. It means adornment. When you look at Jesus in the millennial kingdom, he's going to be beautiful. And granted, I think beautiful because of appearance, of course. I mean, he's going to look beautiful by his appearance. But it's way deeper than that. By this idea of the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, it's the idea of with him is all the character and all the attributes of godliness and holiness. Everything that God is will be just hung on Jesus, and we will see him in some visual manner, much like the Mount of Transfiguration. That's the vision that we're going to get. He is beauty and he is glory. Isaiah 22 is an interesting text. It says here, speaking about Eliakim, Eliakim is a servant of David. He has the key to get in and out. Okay, you guys understand this, right? So David had servants all over the place, and there was a servant here, and the servant had a door to open the door and close the door, and he was the one that let people in and out, so like an intruder couldn't come in. Like, of course, we have White House issues of people crossing and trespassing and getting into the East Room and all sorts of things. Doesn't happen in David's day, because there's a servant there with a key, and if he opens the door, he leaves it open. If he closes the door, it's closed shut. He has control of it. That is used in Revelation for Jesus. But he doesn't have the keys to David's house. What does he have the keys to? Death and Hades. He opens and closes. He lets people in. And you cannot get out. So that's in this text, Isaiah 20. But that's going to be in March when we talk about that. No, February when we talk about that. But let's move on to the next verse. Verse 23. I will fasten him on a peg in a secure place. So Eliakim, the servant of David, is a type of Christ. It's a picture of Jesus. So verse 23 gives us this picture. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all vessels of small quantity from the cups to all the pitchers. Well, what does that mean? Do you guys know? Here's what it means. Listen, in a Jewish house, you didn't have a lot of money. You didn't have nice clothes. You didn't have Keurigs, and you didn't have, what's the machine that mixes up cookie dough, and it's whatever those things are called, KitchenAids. You know, they didn't have all that stuff in the biblical days. They had very, very common and very, very just useful things. But once in a while, you would get a treasure. You'd get something of value. When you walked in the house, there was a beam that would support the roof of the house, and on this beam would be a peg, a nail, and on this nail, you would hang all of your valuable things, everything that meant something. So it might be a very special pot and made out of metal or something, and you would hang that on the nail. And then maybe there was something else that really meant a lot, and you would hang that on the nail. So this peg that was on this post in your house, it just basically, when you walked in, you said, wow, this is the glory of the house. This is what the house is worth. Here's the value of the house. Can you picture it? Now, we kind of do that. What do we display in china cabinets? We have a china cabinet. Well, we don't. But if you have a china cabinet, you might have expensive things in there. And nobody gets to eat them. You just eat on them. You just get to look at them, that type of thing. That is this issue. So the Messiah King, when he comes to visit his flock, he is going to be all the glory of Israel. He's going to be the most beautiful, most stunning, most glorious person in all the kingdom. And you will look upon him and you will see all the attributes of God hanging on him. Holiness, righteousness, love, grace, mercy, forgiveness, all of these attributes of God, power and wisdom and all of this, you will see hanging on him. So when Isaiah writes and says, in the future day, the branch of the Lord will come and he will be beautiful and glorious, you're talking, we don't even understand it. We will see him and we will fall at his feet. But secondly, there's a second image I want to give you. Go back to Isaiah 4. The second image that Isaiah places before our mind is something about the fruitful earth. Verse 2, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. So let's talk about the second image. It's the fruit of the earth. Not only will the Messiah reign in body form, executing righteousness and judgment and perfect counsel in his government. Secondly, the earth will bring forth the most glorious fruit. If we can imagine the Garden of Eden, taking, like, I don't know, I've been eating some fruit lately. You know, they had plums at Sam's Club, and I like plums, and they're really good, but already they're turning bad, so you can't hardly eat them fast enough, you know, that type of thing. But when we get to the millennial kingdom, the fruit will be excellent and appealing. You take some fruit off the tree, and it will be like the most succulent, best thing you've ever, 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 ever tasted. The produce, whatever we eat in the kingdom, it's going to be excellent. It's going to be appealing. Take your Bibles. Go with me to Amos 9. Look at Amos 9. And check this out. I quoted it a little bit this morning. Verse 13. Amos 9. By the way, Jesus quotes Amos 9. on the night in which he was betrayed. James, remember James from the book of James, the pastor of Jerusalem? He quotes Amos 9 in Acts 15. This is an important chapter. And guess what? Tonight at Faith Baptist, I'm going to quote the rest of it. Chapter 9, verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. This is the days that Isaiah's speaking about. And the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. So they're going to be gathering grapes and making the freshest grape juice. And when they're looking for more grapes, they're going to run into the person actually planting the vines. And they're going to say, what's taking you so long? As fast as you plant the vines, we have the fruit ready to tread on. As fast as you put the seed in the ground, you're ready to harvest it and eat it. Bring it to the table. He goes on and he says this, the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. He says, I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up. So there's on and on. Great blessings. In the kingdom, the branch of the Lord is there, the conversion of the nations. There's going to be fruitfulness on the earth. It's going to be excellent and appealing. So two images of the future city. The Messiah will stand amongst them, beautiful and full of glory. Secondly, the fruit of the earth will be excellent and it will be appealing. Let's go back to Isaiah 4, verse 3. Oh, I'm sorry, we have to answer a question at the end of verse 2. The branch of the Lord is beautiful and glorious only for certain people, and the fruit of the earth is only excellent and appealing for certain people. It is for those of Israel who have escaped. The question is, what have they escaped from? My view of this is that the church age right now is distinct from Israel. We will be raptured soon, imminently. It could be today, it could be next week, it could be a year from now, it could be 100 years from now, but it's going to happen at any moment. After that, there's the 70th week of Daniel, 7 years of great tribulation on this earth. What is the design of the tribulation? Why the tribulation? Why the earthquakes and the famines and the sun being taken out by a third and on and on and on? It is because of Israel. Israel has sinned and rejected God for so long, they need to be humbled. And God is going to humble them by taking their food and water and leadership. And at the end of the 7 years, Israel will finally say, we love you, we recognize you're the Messiah, and now we cling to you. They will trust him at the very end of the 7 years. Now, at the beginning of the 7 years, Revelation 7 says that 144,000 Jewish people are saved. So after the church is raptured, there's no believers on the earth. The Antichrist rises up, and there is lawlessness. And you can imagine, without the restraint of the Holy Spirit on this earth, the sin that people will commit. But then God will take 144,000 Jewish people and save them. How will they be saved? They will believe the gospel. They will hear the word of God. They will read the word of God. They will be transformed, and they will be missionaries to all the world. Now, these 144,000 in Revelation 7 end up in Revelation 14, the same ones, surviving all 7 years. They make it. They don't get slaughtered. They don't get martyred during the 7 years. There'll be many people then that will make it through the 7 years. They will not be killed by the Antichrist. They will not be killed by the enemy, by the devil, by all of those opposed to Christ. But they will survive somehow. They'll survive in Petra or Bozra as Jesus comes down and creates a void so the water that's going to drown them, it goes into an earthquake. On and on, God delivers them. Jesus Christ delivers them. And whoever survives the 7 years, they are the ones that have escaped the tribute. They have escaped the wrath and the death, and they can now enter this kingdom. Remember, the kingdom has the branch of the Lord and the fruitful, abounding earth. All right, now, with that in mind, let's look at verse 3. It shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion. So after 7 years of tribulation, maybe there's 7 billion people on the earth, 8 billion people on the earth at that time. Many will be killed. And many Jewish people will be. As a matter of fact, only one-third of the Jewish population will make it through the 7 years. But if you make it through the 7 years, you are those who are left in Zion. That's future. And you will remain in Jerusalem. They will be called holy. Why? They are holy because they are born again. They have trusted Jesus as the Messiah. They survived physically 7 years. They now enter the kingdom in physical bodies. They are considered holy. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. What happened to the unholy ones? Do you remember Matthew 25? Matthew 25, the king comes on the scene at the end of the 7 years, and there's the sheep and the goats. And the Lord evaluates all of the nations. They all stand before him, and the sheep go to one side to everlasting life in the millennial kingdom. The goats go to everlasting fire. They go to the everlasting torment. And so there's going to be a separating of the sheep and the goats. And if you are part of the sheep, you are holy, and you are recorded as alive in Jerusalem. So those who are unbelievers will be dead. The kingdom of the Lord begins only with saved people. What happens, though? They have children who need to be saved. They have grandchildren who need to be saved. And by the end of 1,000 years, there are so many unsaved people on this world, and Jesus is sitting on the throne, and you and I are in glorified bodies. We're going to be shocked at how many unsaved people after 1,000 years there'll be. So Satan can come out of that bottomless pit, be unbound for a short time, and raise up an army to try to kill Jesus one last time. And the army, Revelation 20 says, it's as the sand of the sea. Can you imagine the wickedness of man's heart? But the kingdom starts with everybody being holy. Verse 4, how did they get holy? It's the Lord's doing. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, no longer do they have a sin on their account, but they are holy. Their sin has been purged, washed away. And then he has purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst. Remember Zechariah 12? There's battles in Jerusalem. It's the final battle. When we get to the Isaiah 61, we'll be talking much about the three big battles of Bozrah and the battle of Armageddon and the battle of Jerusalem. But he needs to purge the blood out of Jerusalem. He needs to wash and clean it all up. He's going to wash their spiritual hearts, but he's going to wash the city as well. And he's going to do it by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And I do believe that to be the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration. So it's going to be a holy city. What are the images? You've got the branch of the Lord in body form, full of beauty and glory, carrying with him all the attributes of God. You will have the most fruitful earth, abounding, prosperous, just flowing with things to eat and things to do. And thirdly, you have a holy city. Everybody in it, born again believers. And then finally, the fourth one. The fourth one is verse 5. Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. So right away, that brings us back to the Exodus, doesn't it? We're thinking Exodus. And in the Exodus, when God dwelt on earth, he dwelt in the Shekinah glory, that is the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And only one person in all the nation had access. Nobody could just approach God. You had to go through the high priest. And he is the only one that could enter behind the veil and have access to the Shekinah glory. Where is the Shekinah glory? Where is the cloud by day and the fire by night now? It says, above every dwelling place. You know what that tells me? Everybody has access to the Lord. Everybody can approach him. Everybody can come to him. It's not one person out of the whole nation one day a year, but it's everybody all the time has access to the Lord. You've got a question? Go talk to the Lord. Don't come and see me. Go see the Lord. You got issues? Go see the Lord. You've got concerns with your fruit and your vegetables in your garden? Go see the Lord. It's the Lord is the one that everybody will have access to. So the other thing I think is this. When the cloud moved in the book of Exodus, or the pillar of fire moved, the camp had to move. You had to break down, you had to set up, break down, set up. Sometimes you had to do that after one day. The Lord would rest and you'd set up your camp, and the next day he'd move and you'd have to break down and move it all again. Wearisome, because you're just pilgrims and strangers. Here, it's the idea not only of access, but of permanency. You're never moving again. It's your final home. It's your final destination. So finally, the cloud and the fire can stay still. And above everybody's house in Jerusalem will be representative of the fire and the cloud. Whether it's a pillar of fire or cloud above every house, or whether it's over the whole city, I get the idea of the whole city, but it's hard to say. Remember the day the church was born? The day the church was born, there were three signs. There was the mighty rushing wind. Remember that? Acts chapter 2? The rushing wind comes from Genesis 2:7, where the same word is used. God breathed into Adam the breath of life. So there's this mighty rushing breath And it's where I think God breathed life into the church. The church was born that day. There was a second sign, and the second sign was tongues of fire. Not speaking in tongues, but tongues of fire. Pillars of fire above every one of the 120. What was so significant about that? Prior to that, God was dwelling one place in one place on earth, and you had to go there to see him. Now, the Holy Spirit, or God dwells where? Because the pillar of fire showed you where God dwelt, if there's 120 believers and each one had fire above their heads, the Holy Spirit dwelt in every single believer. It was a new thing. The disciples could have looked around and said, wait a minute, God is not dwelling in a tent or a tabernacle or a temple in Jerusalem anymore. He's now dwelling in the hearts of every believer, in the lives of every believer in this room. That's what it represented. So here, it's the idea of God is going to dwell in the home of every believer in the kingdom. It's going to be a great thing, isn't it? And then he goes on and he says this, for all the glory, there will be a covering, a huppah, a wedding canopy. You know, under the wedding canopy, it's where the husband and wife gave their vows. It's where their commitment was first recognized. And here, it's going to be the same thing. Oh, I have so many verses I wanted to go to. Let's just go to a few. Go with me to Jeremiah 2. Look with me at Jeremiah 2. Verse 2. Jeremiah 2:2. Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem. Here's what Jeremiah has to do. Go to Jerusalem. The same Jerusalem that was corrupt and wicked in Isaiah's day. Thus says the Lord, I remember you, Jerusalem, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Back when they first came out of Egypt, God says, I remember you. You loved me. We were betrothed. We were husband and wife, but it hadn't been consummated. We were engaged to be married, and you just loved me. And it was a beautiful thing. But what happened? Isaiah chapter 1 says, they forsook the Lord. They divorced him. There was a betrothal time during the engagement. And then during the engagement, Israel looked at God and said, wow, we want a different God. We want a different groom. We're not happy with you. We don't love you. We're not devoted to you. We're not pure. We're adulterous, and we don't even care about you. What are you doing around here? Why do you still hang around us? And God said, I love you, I love you, I love you. And Israel said, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you. And so that is really, really terrible. But take your Bibles, go with me to Isaiah 62. And this is the same thing about this wedding canopy where the glory of God will cover Israel. Isaiah 62. Verse 1, and we'll get to this next July. Isaiah 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest. Oh, see, no, just because he loves Jerusalem so much, he is not going to rest. God is going to keep pursuing them until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. Until Jerusalem shines with holiness, God's not going to give up. God is not going to go. You know, right now they're building settlements. Israel's building settlements in East Jerusalem. And it's creating all sorts of conflict and throwing of stones and riots and all sorts of bad stuff in East Jerusalem. God, right now, has not given up on Jerusalem. He loves that city. And he says, I'm not going to rest until you shine like a light, until you radiate holiness. Verse 2, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord. Now that's incredible. And a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate. But you shall be called Hephzibah. You know what Hephzibah means? My delight is in you. God is going to look at Jerusalem and say, I am 100% delighted in you, and your land is going to be called Beulah, Beulah land. Beulah means marriage. So it's the idea of God's going to look on Jerusalem and say, I am delighted with you and you love me. And then he's going to say, we are married. We are married. And it's going to be this glory that covers Jerusalem during those days. All into eternity as well. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? And then, can I show you one last verse? I mean, I missed a couple of really good ones, but Zephaniah 3, we went through, remember, we've done some minor prophets. I've taught all the minor prophets at one time or another here. We need to look at Zephaniah tonight, just very quickly. Zephaniah, we'll end with this one. Anything else you get, you'll get in another chapter of Isaiah. Zephaniah 3, verse 16. I hope you guys enjoy this. I hope you just are encouraged and comforted knowing that this world is not the way it always is right now. It's not the way it's always going to be. Jesus is going to come, and he's the branch of the Lord, beautiful and glorious. He's going to make this earth fruitful again, which is excellent and appealing. It's going to be a holy city as the kingdom starts, and there's going to be a beautiful marriage ceremony, a beautiful marriage as God dwells with his people. So here's what it says in Zephaniah 3:16. In that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. Now listen to this, just a note. The word love often in the Old Testament is chesed. Chesed is love, and it means commitment love. Like, I made a promise, and I'm committed to you. And that's a huge word. This is not chesed. This is the word ahav. Jesus says he will rejoice over them with gladness. He will quiet you with his ahav. What's the difference? I wrote it in my Bible. Ahav is a delight. It is a contemplative, wordless adoration. So it's not so much the emphasis on, I'm going to love you because I said I would. It's the idea of, I love you with contemplative, wordless adoration. That's how he's going to quiet the people. He's going to say, yeah, I'm not only committed to you, but I love you. And then finally, he will rejoice over you with singing. Can you imagine? Jesus is going to be singing? I'd like to hear that concert. He'll stand up in the midst of holy city Jerusalem with the pillar of fire and the cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, with the land prosperous and fruitful, this whole earth, the sin curse removed, and he will start a song. And we'll be watching. We'll maybe be in the orchestra, or maybe, I don't know, on the sidelines. Who knows where we'll be? But we'll be watching, and we'll be like, hey, the Lord's opening his mouth. And there he goes. And the first words come out, and they reach to the very bottom of our heart, the very depths of our soul, as he quiets us and he rejoices over Israel and the church. Isn't that going to be a beautiful picture? So the last verse, verse 6, I didn't even get to it yet. But this tabernacle, this dwelling place of God, the city of Jerusalem that's covered by his glory as a wedding canopy, he's going to keep the sunshine from beating down in the heat of the day and from storms and rain during the millennial kingdom, because there's still storms and rain and heavy and hot sun. He's going to block all that out and be the perfect protector of his people. They'll have no needs because he will take care of them. In the midst of the storm, no effect. In the midst of the heat of the day, it won't even bother them because they're protected by the Lord. So you get all these pictures and images of this future day. And this is what Israel was promised if they would trust the Lord. All they had to do was believe by faith, trust the Lord and cling to him. But would they do that? No. Will they in the future? Yes, they will do it in the future. So that we are guaranteed. And you and I will see this city someday, and we'll talk about it as we're hovering around the city. We'll be like, remember those days at Faith Baptist when we walked verse by verse through Isaiah 4? It is happening right now. Listen, the Lord's about to sing. Pretty exciting. Don't forget, right now you are training for your future. How you live today affects how you live in eternity. Your faithfulness now is going to be reflected in your eternal life in the future. If you have never trusted him, today's the day to trust him. But as a believer, give allegiance to him. Don't waste another day. Eternity is too great. The kingdom that is coming is far too awesome for us to waste our time on this world. This corrupt world doesn't deserve a moment of our attention. Let's put it all on the Lord. Thank you, Father, for this text of Scripture and just these images that are set out before our eyes. What a privilege and what a blessing to be part of the church, to be given spiritual rewards in the heavenly places, and then to watch you work with Israel in the future and watch the whole plan of yours unfold. And then when Jesus steps into the city of Jerusalem as the king and he is seated on the throne, it'll be beauty and glory and the excellent, appealing fruit of the land and the holiness and the covering and the fire by night and the cloud by day. It will be an awesome spectacle. But this is because you are an awesome and a great God. Thank you for revealing these things to us to give us hope and encouragement in the current day. We do pray for the rapture. Come, Lord Jesus, and start this program by taking the church out of this scene, out of this world. And we trust you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.